the time tonight, I'm going to do a very brief review on earthquakes and on pestilence. I covered earthquakes on Monday night, and I covered pestilence on Tuesday night. And what I'm trying to do is to build an airtight case that cannot be repudiated, that for the first time in the history of the earth since Jesus said he was coming, we are finally in that time period where we can honestly say it's on our very doorstep. On Monday night, I went through reams of scripture to show that there's no way you can tell the day, the month, the week, the year. Scripture is very clear on that. But the scripture is equally clear that Jesus indicated there were five things that when you saw them happening, following a specific certain pattern, that you could know his coming was on the very doorstep. In all of history, every generation has believed that Jesus was coming. And I think that's what God wanted every generation to believe. But for the first time in history, these things that Jesus said would happen are happening. Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives with the first New Testament church that he'd organized during his earthly ministry. They had traveled with him for more than 3 years. And they asked him about things that would be happening just before his final coming to the earth, at what we call the rapture, which later on would be followed by his returning with all the saints. And he indicated you would see nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There would be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. And he said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Down through history, we've had all these phenomena. We've had them frequently, but they have never followed the pattern that Jesus indicated. Jesus used a specific, exact word for sorrows. He used the God-breathed word, Odin. And it doesn't matter when the lexicon was published, who published it, what religious group put it out. It doesn't matter what size it is, large, small. It doesn't matter what kind of a lexicon it is. They all say the same thing about this word. The word Odin for sorrows are referring to the sorrows, the agony, the pain that a woman feels when she delivers a child. As I've said each night, back then, when this was written in the first century, they didn't have saddle blocks for women. They didn't have painkillers unless you chewed on a particular root. They didn't have doctors. The midwives delivered the children. And if a woman had a small pelvis, she couldn't have a cesarean back then. And you ladies can imagine what you would have to go through today with a small pelvis. What you have to go through with a normal birth. It's terrifying. These men to whom Jesus spoke these words as he stood on the Mount of Olives had stood outside homes and outside tents. They had heard the screams of women that would carry for miles when they gave birth to children. Jesus said, when famines, pestilences, earthquakes start following the pattern of a woman's birth pains, first one, then another, harder, then another one harder than the first two and closer together, then another one harder, and they keep on increasing, 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 until the child is born. They've never done that in history. I'm a geologist. I'm a meteorologist. I have to answer for what I say at the judgment seat of Christ. They have never, 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 never done that in all of history. They have always been erratic. But now for the first time they're following that pattern. Jesus said when they start to follow the pattern of a woman's birth pains, you're in the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of a woman's birth pains. And he said, then you'll know that my coming is not too far away. The beginning of sorrows was to immediately precede the tribulation period. Each night I've shown this. Spyros Odiates is the best-known modern-day scholar. Bullinger's the best-known old-time scholar, but you can check any book, they'll all tell you the same thing about this God-breathed word, Odin. Just as when a woman experiences her first genuine birth pang, everyone knows that more will follow, more and more with the passage of time, ever-increasing numerically per unit time. So in essence, when Jesus made this statement and said, all these are the beginning of a woman's birth pangs, what this is stating, Matthew says there will be more and more earthquakes, ever increasing numerically per unit time. Matthew says there will be more and more pestilences, ever increasing numerically per unit time. Matthew says there will be more and more famines, ever increasing per unit time. Tomorrow night we're going to cover famines.
Famines are perhaps the most convincing of all the nights. In all the history of God's earth, earthquakes have always followed a sporadic pattern. You'd have a year with a lot of earthquakes, the next year you might just have a handful. Then you might have two or three years of moderate earthquakes, and then bingo, they drop off to nothing. Then a high year. It's always been an erratic curve. It never has followed a woman's birth plan. But for the first time in history, and as I've said each night, these are the most reliable statistics available on the surface of God's earth. They come from the U.S. Geological Survey, U.S. Department of Commerce, Boulder, Colorado. These are the cumulative number of all earthquakes, all magnitudes, from the smallest to the greatest. Starting off in the year 1960 with a ground base of zero, look each year at the number of earthquakes. Not one single solitary year has shown a decline right on up to this year. That's phenomenal. Never happened before in the history of the earth. I'm telling you, if I didn't have anything but earthquakes, I'd know that the coming of Jesus was on our doorstep. So on the first night, I showed you from the U.S. Department of Commerce, National Geophysical Data Center, the summary of earthquake database. I showed you earthquakes greater than one on the Richter scale. You say you can do anything with statistics. I don't care which set of statistics you use. I don't care who put them out. They all tell you the same thing. Earthquakes have gone wild. We had never had more than 4,000 earthquakes in any 19-year period before 1948, all the way back as far as we have records. Never more than 4,000. But when Israel became a nation in May of 1948, until the time that Moshe Da'an and the Israeli troops stormed the old city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and took it back in June of 1967, in that 19-year period, for the first time we went above 4,000, 32,789. In the next 19-year period, from 1968 to 1996, we had 125,011 earthquakes. In just an 8-year period, not 19, from 1986 to 1994, we had 124,311, almost as many as we had in the previous 19 years. If you divide 8 into this, it comes out with an average of 15,539 per year. If they were to continue to complete this cycle for the year 2005 to make the 19 years, there would be 295,239 earthquakes, but I guarantee you it would be greater. Why? In 1994, we had over 18,000 earthquakes greater than one on the Richter scale. In 1995, we had over 19,000 greater than one on the Richter scale. If they continue at the present rate this year, 1996, through the rest of this month, by the time this month is completed, we will have over 21,000 earthquakes this year. We already have over 20,000. I then showed you numerous other earthquake statistics. And then we went to the next word. The Lord said pestilence would show an increase like a woman's birth pains. The God-breathed word for pestilence is loimos. It means any deadly infectious disorder. In all of history, we've had all types of plagues. We've had smallpox epidemics. That's a plague. That's a loimos. That's a pestilence. What happened? You'd have a smallpox outbreak. After 2 or 3 years, it's gone. Several years later, you'd have another one. Then it would be gone. They come and go. They don't follow a woman's birth plan. And then we'd have an outbreak of bubonic plague in Europe. After 5 or 6 years, it would kill most of the people. They'd burn the clothing, and the bubonic plague would disappear. We've had typhoid outbreaks, tetanus outbreaks, cholera outbreaks. Never have they followed the pattern of a woman's birth plan. They haven't even come close. Nothing ever happened until this came along. The God-breathed word for pestilence is loimos. It means any deadly infectious disorder. In 1980, for the first time, we developed loimos. It followed a woman's birth pains exactly as Jesus said. These are the number of cases in millions. In 1980, we had just a few across the earth. Each one of these red caps represents the actual number of HIV cases reported in that year. By the time 1995 had rolled around, we had over 20 million cases on the earth. They predicted for 1996 about 22.5 or 23 million. By July, we had 28 million cases. It's accelerating. This new drug that they have, for those of you who weren't here last night, this cocktail of three high-powered drugs, it's too late. Not going to stop it. And after 2 years, the HIV virus will develop an immunity to it, and it'll be all over. I showed you there are 16 different subcultures that have already mutated off the AIDS virus. And furthermore, this cocktail costs about $20,000 a year. Over 90% of all the HIV cases are in the developing countries in Africa, and there's no way under heaven we can help them. This is a multiplicity that's going to continue. It has followed a woman's birth pangs and will continue to follow a woman's birth pangs. If we had never had anything like it before in history that followed a woman's birth pangs, I might not have a sound of case. But earthquakes have never done this, and pestilence has never done it. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about famine. Tonight I'm going to talk about something that you've never heard before. When you hear it, don't write it off. Because we're not talking about salvation by grace, secured to the believer, baptism by immersion by the authority of the local church, and the Lord's Supper's supposed ordinance of the church. We're not talking about deep, dark doctrinal issues. We're talking about prophecy. And prophecy is fair game. I'm going to show you something, and I'm going to ask you to judge it by the merits of what the Bible says and what you see and hear with your own ears. When I started the Missionary Baptist Seminary, I was very careful never to tell anybody anything about my background. Nobody knew anything about me. And I wanted it that way. I retired from the National Security Agency in 1971. I was a synoptic analyst, and I'm a good one. That's what I did for the government. I'd like to tell you what a synoptic analyst does, and in a few moments you'll see what my reason is for telling you this. A synoptic analyst takes information from all over a foreign country and makes an analysis of it. I might get a piece of information from Novaya Zemlya Island, the White Sea, off north of Moscow, where they were conducting an atomic test. Then I'd get another bit of information off the Kamchatka Peninsula out in the Pacific Ocean. Then I'd get another little bit of information from the Aral Sea down to the Turretin missile range launches, the SS-9 and 11, they launch out of there. Then I'd get another bit of information from Sarah Chicago. By the time it was over, I'd get about 20 different pieces of information. It was my job to synoptically analyze that, take it and put it together, where it forms a comprehensive picture and all of pieces fit together like a puzzle, but there are no loose ends. It's a very difficult job. You're not always able to do it. The major problem with a synoptic analyst, the major problem he faces, is the reliability of the data. Because we had no way of knowing how reliable some of these reports were. And I would be given a piece of information and told it was 80% reliable. Then I'd get another piece of information told me it was 90% reliable. Then I'd get another one tell me it was 70% reliable. And I'm supposed to analyze all that and draw a conclusion and kick it up to the higher headquarters. Well, that's what I did for the government. I worked as a spy for the government. And so when God called me to preach, it was one of the strangest things that's ever happened to me. I couldn't believe God wanted me to preach. It didn't make any sense to me. But he did, and I knew it, and I was positive of it. There was no question in my mind and heart about it. So I answered the call. Never had any problem with doing it. God wants me to do something, I'll do it. This is what God wants me to do. I went into the Missionary Baptist Seminary, and I'll never forget the first day I walked into hermeneutics. And Brother Penn said, "Gentlemen, we're going to begin a study of the synoptic gospels." And I said, "Wahoo!" For the first time in my life, I had something that was 100% reliable, that contains no error whatsoever. And I know that it's perfect. And I know the only problem I've got is making the correct interpretation. If there's a mistake in the error in what I teach, it's not because this is unreliable, this is perfect. It's because I've made the wrong interpretation. But you don't know what an advantage that is to a synoptic analyst. And so as we study the synoptic gospels, I begin to analyze. I'm going to show you something tonight, and I felt it necessary to tell you all that before I begin to talk to you about this, so you'd understand a little bit of what's behind what I'm saying as I go through this. If you were to actually be shown These three statements. And that's all you had. You didn't have anything else. You didn't know where it came from. You were completely in the dark as to where it was appeared anywhere. And you just had those three statements. But the end is not yet, but the end shall not be yet, but the end is not by and by. I'll tell you the conclusion a synoptic analyst draws from that. Whatever this is, whatever it's talking about, the writer is trying to tell you, our writers, folks, this isn't going to happen right away. This is not something that's going to happen very soon. This is something that's quite a ways off. But the end is not yet, but the end shall not be yet, but the end is not by and by. The writer or writers is trying to make the point, the end, whatever that is and whenever it is not in the immediate future. That's very interesting, because I'll show you where this appears. It appears in the Olivet Discourse. So let's take a look at the Olivet Discourse. This is what Jesus indicated would happen in the end times. And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, Luke 21:8. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. Now let me put that in plain Arkansas terminology. Jesus said, fellas, look, you're going to have a lot of people showing up claiming to be me. But he said, that's not any indication I'm coming. And that's exactly what we used for almost 2,000 years. Every time there'd be a war and a commotion somewhere, we'd say, Jesus is coming. World War I came along. Well, Napoleon, his remnant, Jesus is coming. It's the very thing we used for 2,000 years. Every time we're headed toward a world war of some type, Jesus is coming. Jesus said, but the end is not by and by. Now, that's what the man said. And when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. He said, fellas, don't use false Christ. Don't do that. And yet every time in history somebody's claimed to be Jesus, some preacher jumps up and says, Jesus is coming. Folks, Jesus said, don't do that. And yet that's exactly what we've done. I remember in World War II, Hitler was the Antichrist, Mussolini was the Antichrist, Hirohito was the Antichrist, Tojo was the Antichrist. And people have always done that. Jesus said, don't do it. Matthew 24. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Plain Arkansas terminology. He said, you're going to have a lot of false Christ. He says, you're going to have a lot of wars and rumors of wars. He said, don't be troubled. The end is not yet. He said, don't use that. And that's exactly what we've done for 2,000 years. Mark 13. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. He said, fellas, you're going to have, always going to have false Christ. And we have. There were three of them walking around while Jesus was here. And there were many that claimed to be the Messiah long before Jesus came. And Lord knows how many we've had since then. Jesus said, don't use that. And yet we've used it, and we've been wrong for 2,000 years. Every generation said, oh, this war is the big one. This is the last one. This war, this rumors of war. Oh, there's the Antichrist. Jesus is coming. We did exactly what he said not to do. It's interesting. False Christ. Jesus himself talked about some that had come before him in John 10. He said, John 10:8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. They had a lot of false Christ before Jesus came. I think they had three walking around at the same time he did that were false Christ. And yet it's what we've always used and what we've taught to use. False messiahs. Let's take a look at just a couple. False messiahs in Jewish history. At least 27 men have declared themselves to be messiahs. Did we turn that light off over the pulpit? Around 130, Common Era, Rabbi Akiva proclaimed Bar Kokhba, leader of Israeli rebellion forces, to be Messiah. Bar Kokhba recaptured and held Jerusalem for a short time. Then you had Moses of Crete. Then you had Abraham ben Samuel. Then you had Asher Limlin. 27 men had declared themselves to be Messiah. And that's just the Jewish messiahs in the Jewish culture. And the last one, number 28, took in full page ad in the Jerusalem Post. Menachem M. Schneerson is the King Mosiah. Now is the time to accept his kingship. He died a year late. And the paper right now, the Weekly World News. New star over Bethlehem signals the end of the world. Reverend Billy Graham plans worldwide emergency broadcast. Is Jesus back on earth? We've been having this kind of stuff put out ever since Hector was a pup, and the Lord said, don't use it. Take a look at this. New leader emerges in China. War rips Middle East. Earthquake shocks Europe. Jesus is coming. Welcome to 3000 B.C. All that happened in 3000 B.C. As an analyst, lots of things have always interested me. But ever since the breakup of the Roman Empire, we've had wars and rumors of wars. We've had false Christ right and left. And the Lord indicated you shouldn't use that to indicate his coming was near. Now let me show you something that just bugged the life out of me. And I couldn't figure it out. I knew that the Bible had to be right. I knew that something was wrong in the way this was being interpreted. I knew it had to be that way because Jesus does not make mistakes. And yet there's something here that people have taught for a long time that I don't think is right. Take a look at what he did. He said, don't use false Christ. He said, don't use wars and commotions, but the end is not bye-bye. And then all of a sudden, he says, nations arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Then all of a sudden, he says, don't use it. Then he says, do. Something's wrong. Something is wrong. And Jesus can't make a mistake. This can't be incorrect. It has to be inspired. So what's the problem? Well, that's what I'm going to talk about tonight. Because in one breath, Jesus says, don't use wars and commotions. But if that's true, then the next breath he says, do. Nations arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We're going to talk about that tonight, and I'm going to make a case and prove it to you. And I've done this in 16 different missionary Baptist seminaries. So it must be right. Because I haven't been hauled off yet. This comes from the Expositor's Greek Testament. The crisis cannot come before certain things happen, and the latter hinting it will not come even then. That's what these verses are. Now notice, then said he. The God-breathed, inspired words, translated then said he, are tote legging. It points to a new beginning in the discourse, which has the effect of disassociating the repeated mention of political disturbances from what goes before. This narrative is completely separate from this. And he's not talking about wars. He's not talking about nation fighting nation, and he's not talking about kingdom fighting kingdom. You say, well, I'll tell you what, Brother McMurray, I don't believe you. Well, don't walk out yet, because I'm going to prove to you he isn't talking about nation against nation, and I'm going to do it with the Bible itself and the language that, in which it was written, and then I'm going to show you the proof of the pudding is in what's actually occurred, because this is being fulfilled right now. We're going to take a look at rise against. We're going to take a look at those two words, and I'm going to prove to you that does not mean nation fighting nation and kingdom fighting kingdom. And I'm going to prove it to you from the God-breathed, inspired language. The word for sorrow is at Odin. Means a woman's birth pain. Just as when a woman experiences her first genuine birth pang, everyone knows that more will follow. More and more with the passage of time, ever increasing numerically per unit time. Matthew said there would be more and more earthquakes, more and more pestilence, more and more famines. And Matthew says exactly the same thing about nations and kingdoms. He says there will be more and more nations and kingdoms ever increasing per unit time. I give you my word, knowing I must answer at the judgment seat of Christ, I have not twisted this in any way to fit my own purposes and intentions. We're going to take a look at two words, and I'm going to prove to you that isn't talking about war. You go out and tell somebody on the street or tell some preacher, he'll tell you you're crazy, and he'll tell you I'm crazy. But I'm not crazy, and I'm going to prove to you that it doesn't. We're going to take a look at the God-breathed word for rise, the God-breathed word or against. And I'm going to show you why I'm convinced that this means more and more new nations and kingdoms ever increasing for unit time. The God-breathed word or against is epic. It means upon or on. It's translated as upon or on 219 times in the accusative as compared to 33 times for against. That's a 7-to-1 ratio. Now that doesn't prove that I'm right, but at least it lets you know that I've got the odds in my favor, because this God-breathed word epi is translated on a 7-to-1 ratio, upon or on, and there it's translated against. When something is lying on top of something like this, it's against it. But what this is talking about is nation rising upon nation. It's not talking about fighting. It's talking about nation rising upon nation. And before I'm finished, I'll prove that to you. And quite frankly, it's an airtight case. The word rise, shall rise, is agero. The actual word that's used is egrepesetai. This is the basic root form of it. The word means to wake, to rouse up from sleep, to wake up from the sleep of death. It means to rise, to have risen, to rise from sleep, implying also the idea of rising from the posture of sleep. I'm going to show you how this word is used by Matthew and how it's translated in the King James translation in just a moment. But first of all, let's take a look at epi. Now, Dillard and I both went to the same school, the Missionary Baptist Seminary in Little Rock. And both of us had to learn this same chart. As a matter of fact, this chart is taught in every seminary that teaches the Greek language. The way it's used is very simple. These are the Greek prepositions. So when they teach the Greek prepositions, so you'll understand what they mean, they put a box, just a box. And they put all these Greek prepositions around it so you'll understand what they mean when you're translating the language. The Greek preposition eis means something that goes into this box and comes into it from the outside. The Greek preposition pros means something that comes toward the box but does not penetrate it. The Greek preposition dia means something that goes all the way through the box. The Greek preposition hypo means under the box. The Greek preposition apo means something that starts outside the box and moves away from it. The Greek preposition ek, means something that starts in the box and goes out of it. Ein means in the box or among the things in the box. Here's your God-breathed word epi. Even a first-year Greek student knows this. That's the word that's translated against. And the word is upon. Against is not a bad translation, because something is lying on top of something, it's lying against it. But the problem has been people took that to mean fighting. It doesn't mean fighting. That's a presumption. It means on top of one another. Now, just to show you from the Word of God itself, let's take the actual Greek language in Matthew chapter 24. There shall not be left here one stone on a stone. There's your God-breathed word, epi. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, there's your God-breathed word, on. But when we get down here, for nations shall be rise against, there's your God-breathed word, epi. There's your God-breathed word, epi, but it's translated against. It means nation on nation and kingdom on kingdom, and it does not mean fighting. How do I know that? This God-breathed word is egrepesetai. I'm going to show you where this word is used. It's a agero. And I'm going to show us how it's used. And I'm going to use the same gospel that I've been using. When Matthew wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he used the base word agero. For nation shall rise against nation. It's actually rise upon. And said unto his servants, Matthew 14:2-8. This is John the Baptist. He is risen, agero, from the dead. That rise is talking about something coming to life one upon another, something coming to life, being resurrected, coming into existence. Matthew 16:21. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things the elder and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. It's talking about Jesus coming to life. Jesus coming to life from the dead. This is talking about nations coming to life that never existed before. Matthew 27:52-53. Same identical word. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. It means they came to life. That's exactly what that word means. Saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Come to life. That's what that means. Nations coming to life one upon another. Verse 64. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So I've made my point. I've made my case. There's your word. And that's how it's used by Matthew. Now Matthew 28:6. He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Matthew 3:9. Now, I want you to notice this one in particular. Here we're going to have some inanimate objects, rocks, that have never had any life before. There's never been an existence having a life form. Matthew 3:9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now with all that in mind, and I've been honest in everything I've shown you, the reason he said, but the end is not by and by appear, after saying there'd be wars and commotions, the reason he said, don't use that, and then seemed to say this, go ahead and use it. The inconsistency is in the way we've interpreted, not in what he said. Because he's not talking about wars. He's talking about new nation coming to life, one new nation upon another coming into existence. All these are beginning of sovereign. Now let's take the actual proof of what I've said. And it happened just exactly like he said it would. The rise of nations. The number of world nations doubled during the 30-year period following World War II. It had never done that before in history. Not once had they ever followed a woman's birth pains. But here they did. And by late 1992, it's shown more than 135% increase. This represents the birth of more than 100 nations that have risen, agathesetai, upon, one another during the beginning of the birth pains. So I'm not only showing you the feasibility of this, based on the God-breathed inspired language, I'm showing you this is actually what happened. You say, well, why are you being so emphatic? Because that's not what has been taught. And if you think it's easy to teach something new, it's not. So what happened? Major territories, the great colonial empires about 1900. You didn't have any countries. All you had were territories. You had the U.S. territory, British territory, French, German, Russian, Turkish, Italian, Belgian, Netherlands, Portuguese, Spanish, Japanese territory. You had the empire. You didn't have nations. And so what happened after 1900? Things began to change just exactly like Jesus said they would. As a result of these developments, by 1914, about 85% of the land surface of the globe was under European control. You didn't have nations. So what happened? The breakup of the colonial empires. Just exactly as Jesus said, and it started to happen about the same time the earthquakes started and the other phenomena. The British Empire, largest in the world at one time, almost one-fifth of the world's land area, was led after 1945 by men who proclaimed their determination not to retain any unwilling people under British rule. Here's Africa in 1914. What was Africa in 1914? It was a territory owned by numerous powers. It was owned by the French, the British, the Germans, the Belgians, the Italians, the Portuguese, the Spanish, and a few independent. That's 1914. Take a look at it now. And this map isn't current. You've got so many new nations in there, you can't even get all their names along the Ivory Coast here. You've got new nations, one rising upon another. Coming to life, they never existed before, like stones. They're coming to life, one upon another. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. It fits the language perfectly, and since the language allows it, I am convinced that is precisely what it means. The latest one is Birth of a Nation, South Africa. The Lord is still rising up new nations, new provincial governments. This is South Africa. You've got Northern Transvaal, Northwest, Northern Cape, Western Cape, Eastern Cape, Orange Free State, KwaZulu, Eastern Transvaal. See all these? Give them another 5 years and they'll start to have wars and break up. It's a rise of nations. Here we are in 1900. You had the Russian Empire. Then the Bolshevik Revolution followed after this. Now you've had the collapse of the Soviet Union. You had the old Ottoman Empire. It's gone. You had the Chinese Empire. It fell for the communists. You had the Japanese invasion here. It fell. You had the British Empire. The sun never set on it. It broke apart. Now when you look at Asia, you got more new countries over there than you can shake a stick at. Jesus said, new nation would agero, come to life, epi, upon new nation. And by cracky, that's exactly what happened. In 1945, out of some 80 nations, 51 nations came together to form the United Nations. 35 years later, out of 165 nations, it had more than doubled. 152 nations were members of the United Nations. Before 1980, there were never more than 20 wars being fought in any one year. All the way back to Adam. Before 1980, there were never more than 20 wars being fought in any one year. This is something in the lecture series that gave me fits. I had a lot of trouble with this. This is a chart I would show. I started doing this in 1978. World at War. Prairie Democrat, April 10, 1983. More than a quarter of the world's nations, 45 out of 164. Actually, there were 23 wars going on and 45 nations involved in it. Are involved in conflict with their neighbors and internal enemies, in some cases both. In addition, unstable conditions in many other countries make them prime candidates for future trouble. A survey by the Center for Defense Information, a Washington-based private research organization, estimates more than 4 million soldiers are directly engaged in combat. Foreign forces are involved as either combatants or peacekeepers in 8 ongoing conflicts. The number of wars were increasing. Here I was, knowing what I'm telling you, watching those wars increase, and there was no way under heaven that I could present this to people, because they simply would not have accepted it. You had the Soviet Union at its greatest strength. Well, I knew the Soviet Union was not going to destroy the world with atomic weaponry. I've said that ever since 1978. It's on so many different sets of tapes. It's irrefutable. I've always known the Soviet Union. I didn't know they'd collapse as fast as they did. That's true. But I knew they weren't going to blow up the world. They were all over the earth. In 1983, you had Soviet bloc military forces outside their own borders in Nicaragua, Cuba, East Germany, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Hungary, Iraq, South Yemen, Syria, Ethiopia, Algeria, Libya, the Congo, Angola, Mozambique, Afghanistan, Laos, Cambodia, and Vietnam. They were all over the place. What they were doing was this. They were piping money into all these spots. They wanted them to become communist satellites and the communist government wanted to rule the world. They were pouring billions, trillions into these. We were pouring billions and trillions trying to stop them from being communist governments. What happened? Russia ran out of money first. We didn't know it, but their satellites did. So here's what I was faced with, and I would show this chart. I would say in 1980 we had 20 wars, in 1981 it increased to 21, 1982, 22, 1983 we had 23 in both 1983 and 84. In 1983, we had 24. 1986, it continued 24 wars. 1987, we had 25. Everybody believed this meant wars. I knew it didn't. But if I had told people that, they would have thought I was stark raving mad because that's what was happening. But I knew it could not mean that because I'm an analyst. And an analyst cannot stand inconsistency. And I know the Bible is inspired. I know it's 100% accurate. I know it contains no error. And I have this scripture to contend with. For when they, unbelievers, not ye brethren, members of the church of Thessalonica, but unbelievers, particularly Israel in unbelief, when they shall say, peace and safety, boom, and sudden destruction cometh upon this, prevail upon one of the child, they shall not escape. Every missionary Baptist preacher I knew thought that we were headed toward a final peace treaty in Israel. And they thought that they would have a sense of world peace, a phony peace, but a peace. And yet, the same preachers were claiming the wars were going to continue to increase, and it could not do that. It could not, because then you've got a deficiency in Scripture, And that's not the problem, it's the interpretation. So peace and safety. I knew they had to have peace. I didn't know when it was going to happen. These statistics came to the least page. I had no idea when it was going to happen. But I knew this had to fall. I waited and waited and waited. And I kept saying, Lord, if it's your will, please don't let anybody ask me, do I think this is going to stop and decrease? And I don't know if it was an answer to the prayer or not, but nobody ever did. I had two scriptures to reconcile. This one and this one. This one indicating there would come a time of false peace on this earth. This one indicating, if that meant wars, that the wars would keep increasing because they had to follow a woman's birth plan. And it didn't make sense. I knew this had to happen. I just didn't know when. So I didn't say anything. And all of a sudden, in about 1987, late 87, this began to come out in newspapers, working toward a peaceful solution. Persian Gulf War, Angola, Namibia, Afghanistan, Cambodia, Europe, the superpowers, and Korea. It looked like the number of wars started to decline. All of a sudden, whammo. The Red Breakup is still hard to believe. Since the United Nations was founded 46 years ago, more than 100 countries have come into being, 1988. And all of a sudden it happened. When this thing dropped, I knew that this scripture was the one that was the validated scripture, and that this could not mean war. I knew this had to mean a birth of nations because they kept increasing, but the wars dropped. Now let's take a look at the number of wars. It dropped to 22 in 1988. Take a look at what happens after that. In 1989, it dropped to 19. 1990, it dropped to 16. 1991, 14. 1992, 12. It did exactly what Jesus said. Now that may not surprise, that may not amaze you. That is absolutely phenomenal. That is absolutely remarkable. I mean, for someone to say that was going to happen, that nations would rise, come to life, one upon another, and that would increase like a woman's birth rate. And it did, and it is. Right now, we're over 200. And at the same time, it indicates you'd have world peace, which the two don't make sense. And for it to happen, that to me is phenomenal. When the Soviet Union collapsed, all of a sudden, epic upon Egathisetai, Gero, new nation upon nation. Soviet Union broke up. All of a sudden you had Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Azerbaijan, Armenia, Georgia, Moldavia, Ukraine, Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia. Bingo. More new countries than you can shake a stick at. The nations kept right on increasing just like a woman's birth plan. War. When will it end? In 1994, we had 10 wars. Dropped all the way down. Jesus said it would happen. You'd think with the number, with the world population increasing, the number of nations increasing, you'd naturally think the number of wars would go up. Jesus said it wouldn't. He said new nations would keep on rising, but he said we'd have world peace. That's phenomenal, because we are. Right now, conflicts at a glance. We've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 conflicts going on at the present time. Interesting thing I'll mention in passing, and I'll talk more about it on Friday night. See all these countries that broke off the southern flank here? Do you know in the last election they voted for Zayuganov rather than Yeltsin? You know why? The population in these countries is more than 50% of the Islamic faith and Arab extract. And do you know what this is? The land of the Scythians. And do you know who the Scythians were? The Magogites. And that's where your attack's going to come from. I hope I have some time to deal with that on Friday night. Well, I said all that to say this. The pestilence is following the sign of a woman's birth pangs. The earthquakes following. Nations have increased, and there are more than 200 right now, giving birth, coming to life, just as Jesus said they would. The number of conflicts, the peace, we're heading toward a false peace. And these are questions that you and I need to deal with. Where will you be in the year 2095?
You say, well, I'll
be dead. Oh, no, you'll be very much alive. You're either going to be in hell or you're going to be in heaven. You're either going to be in hell or you're going to be in the millennial reign, one or the other. If you're saved, you'll be in the millennial reign. You say, well, you don't know that. Yes, I do. I'm telling you what, the Lord's going to come before 2095. I'll guarantee you, He's coming before then. So where are you going to be? Well, I'll be in the millennial reign. I'm saved. And I'll be there with Mom and Dad, and we'll just have just Molly and me, and baby makes three. We're happy in my blue heaven. Listen, you're going to have work to do for the Lord in the millennial reign. You're not going to sit around all your duff all the time. And you're not just going to play a harp and have a crown and just sit there and play that harp and crown and float around. You're going to be given responsibility and things to do in the millennial reign. And you're going to be given responsibility and things to do in proportion to how much you love the Lord and how much you serve Him happily.